If you have a Bible with you, please open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke 16, we're going to be looking at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man today, which, I don't know, when you hear a preacher get up with an accent like mine, don't you think he's probably either going to talk about hellfire or money? I won't let you down. I'm going to talk about both. Because we're doing the parables, and Jesus seems to talk all the time about hell, more than anyone else, about hell, and also about money. Or in this case, in particular, our attitudes and treatment of the poor. And so, if you're going to listen much to what he says, you're going to deal with these subjects quite a lot. So, brace yourselves, and I'll pray for us. Father, thank you for letting us be together around your word. Thank you for the really surprising promises that you will speak to us and meet with us when we gather together and listen to your word written and preached. And we ask that tonight your Holy Spirit would come and open our hearts and minds to you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So read with me beginning verse 19 in Luke 16. It's also in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores, and he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, the poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. It's an interesting day for preachers because you get to hear a lot of other preachers now because they're all on the internet. It was a problem for a while transitionally when you could usually just hear like one person and you'd be tempted to, if it was a good sermon, just to steal it and preach it. But now you can hear a lot of preachers, and so you get a mix and it winds up being a real help. And so I've gotten to listen to a number of sermons about Lazarus and the rich man this week, and they fall into two categories. One is, and they tend to be the more conservative churches, they talk about hell, right? It's one of the passages that says the most about hell, that as much curiosity as we have, it speaks to that, and they talk about the urgency of converting because of the afterlife and the danger of being separated from God for eternity. And then another set of sermons talks about Lazarus at the gate, right? This is, it's important to be generous, right? And if you're not generous, bad things are going to happen to you. These are sort of the Jacob Marley Ghost of Christmas Present, Christmas Future sermons. Like, you better be generous or you're going to get it. And they talk about that. And like the ones that talk about hell seem to be uncomfortable with the helping the poor language, the social justice language. That feels like kind of the wishy-washy part of religion. And they want to talk about the serious, really important part, which is souls and heaven and hell. And the people who are talking about Lazarus at the gate feel really uncomfortable about all this heaven and hell part and all the harsh lines that are being drawn and the way it makes God look mean and things like that. So, which one is the passage about? Huh? I mean, it's about both, right? I mean, there's probably more said about hell here than you see in almost any other passage in the scripture, and there's more said about our treatment of the poor in our midst than you hear in many other places. How are they connected? That's what I want us to think about today. How do these things go together? And here's the basic answer to that. Jesus is talking to people who already believe in hell. He's talking to Pharisees, especially. They're very orthodox theologically. They already believe in the afterlife and the bifurcation. You know, that's they're convinced of that. They just don't think there's any threat to them. And what Jesus is saying is, you who feel overly comfortable and content with your own righteousness and religion are in more trouble in your relationship with God than you realize. And that shows up when you consider your treatment of the poor. That treatment of the poor is a window into your soul about what you have really grasped about the grace of God and your need before God. And if you are callous toward the poor, if you ignore the poor, if you have this mindset that sees the poor as lesser people than you, then it's a window into how well or poorly you have grasped the grace of God for yourself. And so it's a litmus test for us spiritually to think about. Now, it's not a Jacob Marley story. He's not trying to scold or scare you into being more generous. He's not saying, if you don't become more generous, you're going to go to hell. That's not the point of the passage. But the point of the passage is, if you find that you're not generous to the poor, if your heart doesn't move out toward the poor, then you're probably disconnected from the grace of God. And something pretty drastic needs to change for you. And so that's what we're going to talk about. So first of all, let's talk about the afterlife part. He talks about hell here very explicitly. And his audience was already persuaded about it. Most of us are only mostly persuaded of it, if that. Most of our friends are not persuaded of it at all. This seems like the creepy part of Christianity. This is the part where God seems to be overreacting and overly vindictive in punishing injustice. That we don't want God to ignore injustice, but it seems like it's overkill. Like the idea of an eternity of punishment and separation from God is, it feels like it's overdoing it. And so it feels like God isn't really good when we consider this idea of eternal punishment. And now, everything we want to know is not in this passage. I think it raises more questions than it answers. I have a lot of curiosity that doesn't get settled by what Jesus says in this passage. But he does say a lot that's pretty clear. And it's interesting that the one saying this, actually the one who talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible, is the person we think of as the most loving person ever to have lived. I mean, this is the person who taught us that you should love your enemies, not just tolerate them, but love your enemies. And that if someone's persecuting you, you should pray for them. He's the one who, when he was being killed unjustly, prayed that God would forgive the people who are murdering him. I mean, this is the most loving person we've ever seen or known who's saying these explicit things about eternal punishment. And so we have to pay attention to them. The one thing that's clear is, all through the scripture, is that human beings' lives go on after this life. Our souls live beyond our bodies and ultimately will be reunited with bodies and live forever. Human beings don't go away. And we either live in the presence of Jesus Christ for eternity or we live apart from his presence and grace for eternity, which becomes a torment for us, as you see it in the rich man's life. And the rich man doesn't get a name here, you know. He's very rich. We'll call him Richie Rich. But he is the picture for us that life goes on in torment for people as a continuation of the trajectory of their lives of autonomy here. Always provokes people's imagination when you think about what's said metaphorically about hell in the Bible. There are pictures given like a lake of fire or a burning landfill, Gehenna, or outer darkness, These are the kind of terms that are used. They don't really answer the specific literal questions we have and want to know about, but what you do see pretty clearly is that to be separated from God in His presence is truly miserable and is one of only two destinies that we can face as human beings. Whereas heaven is a totally undeserved destiny for all of us. Nobody deserves to be in heaven. If God were just fair and just, none of us would be received into His presence, the rest that Lazarus experienced. On the other hand, hell is fully deserved. That when someone is in rebellion against God and wants to live autonomously and run their own life, that they are asking for and receiving an eternity, an existence away from submission to God, away from the worship of God, away from the presence and grace of God. C.S. Lewis talks a lot about this. He says that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom ever conceived. Because he says it's God's allowing people to succeed in their rebellion against Him and to live the kind of life they have on their own terms. He uses the famous phrase that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. Now, that doesn't say everything that the Bible says about God's justice, but it does point out the idea that hell is deserved. If you look at the rich man in the parable, you know, he is he's in torment, he says, but he's not repenting. He doesn't say anything about, if Lazarus can hear me, I need to apologize to him as deeply as I can. I was terrible to him. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't repent. He doesn't say, what did I do in my life? I was so short-sighted and foolish. I wish I had lived in submission to God and dependence on His grace. He doesn't say any of that. He just wants relief. And he still kind of is looking at Lazarus as his errand boy, right? Tell Lazarus to come do this for me, or tell Lazarus to go speak to my brothers. It's like, tell the boy to go do it. You know, he's a lesser person. The whole myopia of being wealthy has kind of pressed in on this man and the way he sees the world, and that continues on into the next life. He's not a different man than he was on earth. So he has this trajectory. Think about this. Do you know Smeagol? Smeagol, who became Gollum because of his obsession with the Ring of Power. He began to worship this, and it disintegrated him as a human being. Right after, I don't know how many years it had been since Smeagol had become Gollum. We meet him as Gollum in the stories, but he's already become dehumanized and isolated and deteriorated as a person because of his affection for this idol. And if you think, you extend out the trajectory of Smeagol's life, what happens to him in 50 more years? What happens to him in 500 years? What happens to him in 5 million years, if you can think in time in these terms? It's a trajectory of disintegration. As I am self-absorbed, as I am so self-justifying and self-concerned and envious and greedy, these things shape my character. You know what it's like if somebody's a complainer when they're 30 and they're just dead bitter when they're 70. You know, you've seen those kind of trajectories. You see that in this man. It's kind of like the scripture says in Romans 1, where God, in His judgment, allows people to go on the way of their desires. And it seems to be what we see with this rich man. God has allowed him to go in the way of his desires, and it's led him to torment. Are you comfortable with the idea of hell? I'm not. It's my sensibilities. It's one of those places where I realize, you know, I didn't make up my religion because I wouldn't have made up this part. It's hard for me emotionally to think about. I don't think that God is unjust or not good. My sentiments are just not lined up like they need to be yet. But if you feel any of that tension, let me just ask you these questions, the same one I ask myself. What is it that you want God to do instead? What is it that you'd prefer that God would do? Do you want Him to wipe people's slate clean and take away all their guilt and give them a brand new life of relationship with Him and so they can all be with Him in heaven? Well, He has done that. He has done that by Jesus going to the cross for us. That's available for the asking for anybody who wants it. ask him, and he will wipe away your sins. You'll be welcomed into heaven. You'll be forgiven as a gift of his mercy, not because you're a good person deep down. If you want him to forgive people, he's very willing to do it. Do you want him just to forgive everybody? Would that be, if God were really good, that's what he would do? Well, he's willing to forgive everybody. But people aren't asking. You notice in our parable, the Richie Rich does not ask for forgiveness. He's not repenting and saying, I'm so sorry, can you please forgive me? He's just saying, I want some relief. He's not sorry. He's not looking for forgiveness. Do you think God should coerce people to come to heaven? Because what is heaven, biblically speaking? It's not just palatial comfort all the time. It's a place where we worship with our entire being all the time and forever, Jesus Christ, where we bow the knee before him all the time, where we give over the decisions of our lives to his will, where we embrace his ethics instead of ours, where we let him determine our ambitions and our work and our loves. And for people who have never wanted that, who've resented that sort of intrusion in their lives from God, is he to coerce them now against their wills, to make them worship him forever, to coerce them to bow the knee? Is that what you're asking of God? I mean, it's hard. There aren't a lot of other options for us. Are you asking that God would just leave people alone? Well, C.S. Lewis says he is. In a lot of ways, that's what hell is. It's God's leaving people alone to their own devices. Now, he tells this story not so much to persuade people that about the afterlife or that punishment is real. He says more to press on them, there's an urgency to it that you're not realizing. You believe in hell. You just don't think it applies to you. It doesn't worry you at all. And did you see the Titanic, the movie? Surely you saw Titanic. Well, Rose is having a conversation with the ship's designer after the ship has hit the iceberg. And she corners him and she says, look, I saw the iceberg and I see your eyes. Please tell me the truth. And Mr. Andrews says, the ship will sink. She says, are you certain? He says, yes. Within an hour, all of this will be at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. He says, so go to a lifeboat quickly. Do not wait. But that message seemed very implausible because all the amenities of the Titanic are still in place. People are still enjoying this unbelievable luxury of the Titanic. And they're also comfortable in their confidence in the technology, the science behind this unsinkable ship. And so the idea it's going to sink and be on the bottom of the Atlantic in an hour and you need to go quickly to the lifeboats and not wait just does not penetrate anybody's sensibilities, right? It's surely that can't be true. It can't be that urgent. But of course it was. And when Jesus tells the story to these religious people who are orthodox and very observant and says that as you see in your relationship to the poor, the threat of the afterlife, the threat of God's justice is a real concern for you. It's an urgent concern for you. Go to the lifeboats quickly and do not wait. They look at it and they think, that's probably not true. I'm pretty religious. Everybody seems to think I am. I'm more observant than most people I know. I'm a pretty good person. That can't be true. But Jesus presses and says, look, this is an urgency for you. You need to fling yourself on the mercy of Jesus while you have time. To fling yourself on the mercy of Jesus while you have time. And that is an inescapable conclusion to draw from what Jesus says in this story. That all of us have to take seriously our standing with God. All of us have to take seriously that we'll stand before him in judgment. And so, please don't let that just pass by you. Right? The people who he originally said this to thought that it was no worry to them. So all of us need to be sober before God when we hear Jesus himself speaking about punishment this way. But it's not all that he says. And the way he kind of tries to press home this point to the complacent religious people is to talk about Lazarus at the gate. Saying, if you look as a litmus test at your life with the poor, you're going to draw a pretty accurate conclusion and maybe a different one than you usually draw about how you stand with God. if you make that your test. And he's not saying that being rich always keeps you from having a relationship with God. He's just saying being rich usually keeps you from having a relationship with God. It usually prevents you having a relationship with God. It's a tremendous spiritual problem. Read the Bible and draw a different conclusion. I dare you. Now, Abraham in the story is rich. He was rich on earth, but he's an exception. Wealth usually is inimical to genuine dependence on God and faith. So, you got to think about that, and you got to think about that as a rich person. Do you know what it takes to be in the 1% globally? The richest 1% of people on the face of the earth. Do you know how much money you have to make every year to be a 1%er? $34,000. I'm a preacher. That's a statistic. Some of you are going to fact check me. But it means we're rich. Right? It means we're rich. And so the warnings to rich people apply to us. Charles Barkley, basketball player, is from Alabama, and we live there. There was a Senate race, I think, in the state, and he was supporting the Republican candidate in the race, and his mother was getting on to him. She said, "Charles, why do you want to vote for the Republicans? They just want to help rich people." And he responded to his mother. He said, "But Mama, I am rich." Which I thought was a pretty good line. But when you read about Richie Rich in the parable, you got to realize, Mama, I am rich. Warnings to rich people are warnings to me. The guy in the parable is extremely rich. You know, the picture's painted with his linen clothes and his gates and his sumptuous feasting. I mean, he's very rich. And he's not somebody who thinks of himself as a hater of the poor. He's not kicking Lazarus when he walks by him, by his gate. He's just ignoring Lazarus when he walks by him by the gate. He's just got kind of a way of seeing the world that says, I'm on a different plane and level from other people who haven't achieved what I've achieved. There's just kind of a difference in quality of being between me and someone who's poor. And you don't say it out loud. You just start thinking that way long enough to where issues that connect to the poor don't touch you very much. And you just learn to think of yourself in kind of a financial caste system so that those who have less are lesser people. And this is what has happened to him. It seems like his bossing around, or his desire to boss Lazarus around still, he never even speaks to him by name. He says, "Hey, send the boy to bring me water. Send the boy to warn my brothers." He still seems to think that Lazarus is someone who exists to serve him. So, but it's a hard issue, right? Thinking, how do you react to the poor? How do you think about the poor? How do you know if you're pleasing Jesus in the way you think about the poor? Whenever the subject comes up, I think somebody's just going to scold me. I'm going to be scolded for whatever I'm doing. I'm sure it's wrong. I'm sure there's somebody who thinks there's a more righteous way to go about these things, and they're get on to me, and they're going to make me feel bad for having tried to work hard or save money, and then they're going to expect me to pay for their do-gooding. And so, I don't even want to hear the subject raised anymore. But Jesus raises it all the time, not to scold, not to try to shame you into being a little bit more generous. That's not ever his point. He's describing the nature of his kingdom, though, and what he came to do. Right? I mean, what did Jesus come to do? He came to end our war with God, right? To reconcile us to God by his grace and mercy, by going to the cross for us. But he also came to fix all of the collateral damage of our war with God, where we've broken apart psychologically, where our relationships with each other do not work the way that they should, where there are these great gaps of inequality and wealth, where you have the environment working against us. Everything that we've broken with our sin and rebellion, Jesus came to fix. So when he had his first sermon, we read from Isaiah 61 today, that was his first sermon text in his hometown. And what does it say? It says, I've come to preach good news to the poor. I'm preaching good news to the poor. I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, relief to those who are suffering, to declare the year of Jubilee, the removal of debts, but also to declare the day of vengeance of our God. All these things describe what Jesus came to do. So we don't grab a wedge between what Jesus came to do to get souls right with God and evacuated to heaven and what we do to be kind to poor people in this world because that's what nice people kind of ought to do. Relief of the poor and preaching of the gospel go together in Jesus' kingdom. There's no wedge between those two things. They go together. And that's what we're supposed to be about. People who have been reconciled to God by mercy find that they are charity cases spiritually. I'm Lazarus at the gate spiritually. I've got nothing. I've got no options. I've got no bread. I don't even have dogs licking my sores. I am nothing spiritually, totally empty-handed. And then I receive grace from Jesus I don't deserve. And what's supposed to happen is that's supposed to make you identify with other people who are hopeless and poor. Say, like, you're physically poor, materially poor, I'm spiritually poor. I recognize myself in you now. I don't think of us as different because I know what it means to be a charity case now. I know what it means to be out of options. And so our being reconciled to God is supposed to turn our hearts out toward the poor in the same way Jesus' heart went out to the poor. So it's hard, though. It's you sort of feel like you have to choose. Are you going to be a kind of church that's a liberal church that talks about social justice and helping the poor? Or are you going to be a conservative church that talks about conversion and heaven and hell? I mean, what's Midtown going to be? If we believe in the kingdom this way, then people who are naturally liberal are going to come into our church and think, gosh, I thought I was merciful, but look at these people. They're crazy liberal. And conservatives are going to come in and say, man, I thought I was holding the line, but these people believe in truth in a super serious way. We'll be more conservative than the conservatives and more liberal than the liberals because Jesus' kingdom doesn't fit into one of those camps or categories. All right? His kingdom is about all of this, that we connect to his grace and are turned out with mercy toward the poor. That's what it means that his kingdom is coming. And I don't know what shape that's going to take for us. It depends on you a lot. It depends on what God attaches your hearts to. Because I'm going to make suggestions a lot, but you guys are going to carry the water on this. I mean, are we going to be a big refugee welcoming church? Are we going to be an immigrant welcoming church? Are we going to have a big interaction with the homeless people who live on the street in Tucson? Are we going to be a big foster care church? Are we going to really advocate and protect the unborn? Are we going to be a part of prison reform? It kind of depends on what God attaches your hearts to. But we are going to be a church, by God, if I can help it, that believes that we are charity cases before God and whose eyes are turned out towards the city in compassion. That's the kind of church we're called to be. It's going to be complicated. I don't know anybody that feels like they understand exactly how they ought to behave in every circumstance with regard to the poor. How confident are you that you're handling panhandlers well? Oh, I have no idea. I give out nuts, mostly to assuage my own conscience, right? Here's a bag of nuts. I've been told so many times, don't give money to people, but I hate just saying no. So I've seen people give out granola bars. I've seen some churches in town that put together Ziploc bags that have some toiletries and socks, you know, sunscreen, chapstick, things that you need if you're outside in Tucson. Maybe some of you that have the gifts will get involved in mental health care reform in our city. Because that's a huge part of our homeless problem, right? Or veterans care or addiction care. But if our hearts are turned out towards the poor because we identify with the poor because we're charity cases before God, then we'll be bearing fruit like this. And we'll be imitating Jesus like this. How do you think it shapes your politics if you think this way? There's a spectrum. Pretty sure there's a spectrum. It's like Karl Marx and Ayn Rand. You know, the collective and the federalist. You know, views, public, private, and different Christians. You know, put the sliders different places on that about what's the government's job and what's private. What's the free market and private charity's job? And what are we supposed to? You know, how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to think about this? And so my question for you. I don't know where to put the sliders, by the way. I really don't. If I knew, I'd probably just tell you. I don't know. But my question is this. When politicians are courting your vote, they know you're a serious Christian believer, and they're courting your vote. What do they assume about you? Like, what do their handlers tell them? Okay, you're going in to talk to this group, these Midtown people, and you're not coming into this church to talk about your political, you know, position. That's not going to happen. If someone was addressing our group in another context, what do their handlers tell them? Be careful. Here are the landmines with that crowd. One of them, I bet you, would be life. These people care about human life. It's a huge deal to them. From the womb to the grave, these people care about human life. If you don't take that into account, you're going to offend them. What are the other landmines they have? Do you think their handlers would ever say to them, these people are bonkers about the poor? Don't you make them mad about this or you're going to lose them all. They care about the poor. Make sure, whether you believe it or not, you say that, because otherwise you're going to lose this crowd. Or would their handlers more likely say, guns? They're going to be really mad if you say anything about gun control. Right? In other words, what would you predict would be more offensive to a group of evangelical Christians in Tucson if you were a politician? Disrespecting the poor or disrespecting gun rights? I'm thinking it should be the poor. We get a reputation for that, do you think? Is that possible? We could get a reputation for that? This fire-eating, hell-believing evangelicals, that we could have a reputation for defense of the poor that nobody better step on? I'm going to keep digging my hole. How about health care? Single-payer health care or private charity and free market health care? I wish I knew that. I would love to just tell you. I'd love to just know. Here's what I want to say, though. I don't know how you make a decision about your view of that. I want to ask you about the criteria you use to make that decision. Is your criteria, I got to make sure I do for me and mine. I got to make sure that my pretty great health care doesn't get touched by any sort of changes in the system? Or is your criteria, I'm concerned that Jesus put me in this city and poor people in this city don't have the kind of health care they need, and I'm looking for the system that best helps the poor get health care in my city? Me and mine, or the poor having health care? Which is your criteria? I'll tell you, I love free market private charity stuff. That's how I'm wired and bent and raised and everything. And somebody's got a way through free market private health care that we can take care of the poor with health care. Man, that's the one I want. But my question for you is, when you go to judgment, which will you be happier was your criteria? That I made sure I kept my Cadillac health care plan in spite of all the political reform that they tried to foist on me? Or I insisted that whatever we do for health care prioritizes care for the poor? Public, private, I don't know. What's your criteria? I think you'll be happy if your criteria was, I'm concerned about the poor people in my city. I'm pretty sure Jesus is concerned about the poor people in our city, right? I mean, that's how his heart goes out. But it's, the idea is not not to make you feel bad about your health care. The idea is to make you realize that you're a charity case with God, that you exist as a charity case of his grace. And that changes the way you see yourself and changes the way you see poor people, and it causes you to identify with them and move out toward them. I could just try to scold you or scare you with the hell stuff about being generous, but I'd have to scold and scare me too. I don't have this figured out at all. You know, the rich man thought, hey, go scare and scold my brothers. Send Jacob Marley's ghost to them, Lazarus. Let him take chains with him and really spook them so then they'll repent, right? He thought that would work. And Abraham said that won't work, because scaring people and scolding people doesn't change their hearts. And the kind of change you need runs a lot deeper than that. You might scare somebody into stroking a check. You might scold somebody into volunteering one Saturday, but you're not going to change their hearts by scaring them and scolding them. what happens that changes people's hearts is when they see that Jesus descended into hell for us. We confess this in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus' descent into hell, that he was forsaken by God, that he experienced the thirst on the cross, the disintegration of his person on the cross as he died in our place. And we see two things. We see it took that for us to be right with God. It took the death of the Holy Son of God for us to have any hope of being well received by him. And the other thing is that he was willing to do it because he loved us. And when you see he descended into hell because he had to get us, and he loved us enough to do it, then it makes you see yourself as a charity case, an object of his grace. And when you feel the delight of being welcomed by him when you had no desert at all of it, then it turns you out in mercy towards the poor. Now let's pray.